Well, as we just heard, our passage this morning is a very long one. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of twists and turns, and there's a lot of detail. But during our time together this morning, what I hope we can all see together is that it's also a story about two families, the family of Abraham and the family of Lot. And first, we start with Abraham in chapter 18. Living in the land of promise. In chapter 18, verse 1, we see a very important detail. We see that Abraham is living by the oaks of Mamre. And the reason that's important is because the oaks of Mamre are located inside the land that God has promised to Abraham, that he will give him and to his descendants forever. And if we look all the way back to chapter 13, we see that Abraham is right in the same spot. For the last 15 years, he has followed God, he has gone where God told him to go, and he hasn't left. He's standing firm on God's promises. And now we see God approach. And this is very interesting. If you look at the text, you see that the text goes back and forth. It says that three men come to speak to Abraham, but then it also says that the Lord appeared to him. So we're meant to understand and to see that these three men are not ordinary men, but rather they are messengers. They are angels sent by God to communicate the word of the Lord to Abraham and to Sarah in their lives. And Abraham responds very interestingly. If you look carefully, when these three men approach him, he bows low to the earth and he doesn't say, "O lords." He says, "O Lord." So it's quite possible that even from the very beginning, Abraham knows exactly who it is that has come to see him and who is talking to him at this very moment. And it's important to take a step back and kind of set the scene here for a second. Now, for those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, and Abraham is portrayed to us not just in Genesis, but in the entire Bible as the man of faith. The man whose faithfulness is our model of righteous faith that saves. And that being said, if you've been with us, you know that Abraham is not a perfect man. He's had some ups and downs. He's made some very real mistakes that had very real consequences. But at this moment, in this time and in this place, we are meant to see that Abraham is living right. He is standing on God's promise, and at this point in his life, there's a few things we ought to know about him. First, he is very rich. Abraham is a wealthy man. So wealthy, in fact, that the whole reason his nephew Lot, that we're going to get to here in a minute, is in Sodom in the first place is because they have both become so wealthy, in livestock particularly, that they can't keep all of their herds together, and so they need to separate. So Abraham is wealthy. He's the head of a clan. And he is so prominent in the local community that a few chapters down the road, one of the locals is actually going to refer to him as a prince among us. So we have Abraham, this wealthy, powerful, successful man in worldly terms. And when God appears to him, he responds in two very important ways. First, he responds with generosity. He immediately offers hospitality to these visitors. And sometimes it's easy to get lost in these ancient measurements. I don't know if anyone reads a seah of flour and knows immediately what that is, but if you do, God bless you. That's very impressive. But the amount of bread that they're making is enough for 30 people, not 3 people. Okay? I don't know about you, but even when I'm pretty hungry, 3 people are not going to take down an entire calf, right, in one go. So he is immediately preparing a lavish feast for these men. He is showing generosity. And secondly, he is showing a phenomenal amount of humility. Look at how he reacts when they show up. He sees them and he comes running. Okay? Wealthy, important patriarchs do not go running. They sit in their tent and they wait for you to come to them. Abraham, not so, runs to meet them and bows low with his face to the ground and says, "My Lord, do not pass by, your servant." And not only that, once the meal is prepared, we see Abraham, what does he do? The food is served. He's not eating. They're eating. And what is he doing? He's not sitting. He is standing next to them, taking the very posture of a servant, not a master. And so Abraham, at this moment, is showing us a great example of how to live righteously with wealth and with position in our lives. If you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul tells us in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, 1 Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Have you ever noticed how sometimes we take things that are relatively simple and we make them hard? You know, in a place like Singapore, dealing righteously with wealth is a really, really important issue for us to consider. And the Bible gives us some very clear and straightforward instructions on the right way to deal with money right here. And Abraham shows it to us. Be humble and be generous. And now, after Abraham prepares the feast and they're sitting and they've eaten, now things take a little bit of a turn. In verse 9, if we weren't sure before exactly who these men were, we're about to get a much clearer picture, because they say to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, that seems like a fairly basic, innocuous question, except for the fact that these three men are quite obviously strangers. So how is it that they know that who his wife is and what her name is? And then the promise comes, and this is a promise that Abraham has heard before. If you were with us last week, you know that in Genesis chapter 17, God has already appeared to Abraham and has made this exact same promise. The promise is in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, this, as far as we know, is the first time that Sarah has heard this promise. And we see here that Sarah actually receives the news almost exactly the same way as Abraham did in chapter 17. What's her response? She laughs. Now, let's set the scene again for a second. Sarah is 90 years old. And not only that, Sarah, we're told earlier on, is barren. She can't have children. She's long past menopause. And if you followed the life of Abraham and Sarah closely, you know that they have longed for a son, for a child, because that child represents the fulfillment of God's promises in their lives to make Abraham into a great nation. And so here is Sarah, never able to have children. This was a condition in the ancient world that was seen as a sign of being cursed. And so she laughs to herself, and she says in verse 12, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now, her unbelief at this point doesn't sound like pride, does it? She's not shaking her fist at God and saying, "I know better than you, God, and this isn't going to happen." This is an unbelief born of pride. It's hopelessness. It's hopelessness. Even when we're living right, when we've pitched our tent on God's promises, and we're walking in the way that God would have us walk, with generosity, with kindness, with intercession, even then, don't God's promises sometimes seem too wonderful to believe? It's easy for us to look down on Sarah at this particular moment and say, "Sarah, there's an angel talking to you right now. An angel is telling you you're going to have a child. Why are you not believing an angel?" But are we really any better? We have in our hands the very words of God himself, the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us, readily accessible. We have the stone cold, rock solid promises of God before us at all times. How about this one? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. Really? How does that land with someone who just lost their job? What about someone whose child just died? All things work together for good. Is that a promise that we find easy to stand on every day, at all times? How about this one? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, another rock solid, stone cold promise of God. There is no temptation that can overcome you. You never have to sin, ever. How does that land when you've just sinned again? That same sin that you've been struggling with for 10 years. How easy is it for us to stand firmly on the promises of God? And so God, just as he is loving and merciful with us in our unbelief, so also is he loving and merciful with Sarah. Look at how he responds. It's kind of it's almost a funny little conversation, right? God says, hey, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. And so what is God doing here? So if you picture the scene, Sarah is inside the tent. The angels are out here talking to Abraham. And so the angels are gently letting her know, I know what you said. She's like, no, I didn't do that. Yeah, I did. And so with this gentle rebuke, what is God saying? He's saying, no, I really am God. It's really God who's talking to you right now, who's making this promise to you. So God simply reiterates his promise. And the Hebrew here is really amazing because it says, is anything too hard from the Lord? But in the original Hebrew, and some of your translations will have it in the footnote, it is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No, it isn't. And so just as he was with Sarah, God's merciful love for us in our unbelief is to say, no, you can trust me. But now our perspective starts to change. In verse 16, the main event comes into focus as the angels look down towards Sodom. And you see in verses 16 through 19 a really interesting internal dialogue that God reveals to us, where God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And in verse 19, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. So right there in verse 19, we actually get to see the lifetime of salvation in Abraham perfectly explained. First, God graciously calls him. He is chosen by grace. But second, he responds. He responds and he lives on his faith by doing righteousness and justice. And in the end, God delivers on his promises. So we see that God is speaking to Abraham because Abraham is the faithful follower of God. And so now, God tells Abraham what's about to happen. I'm going to go down to Sodom. I'm going to have a look. And I'm going to know if they really have been as wicked as I've heard. Now, if you're like me, when you read this part, when you hear about God saying, hey, I'm going to go down there and have a look and see what's going on, you might have a question, the same question that I have when I read it, which is, wait a second. Why does God have to go down there to know what's going on? He's God. He knows exactly what's happening in Sodom. He knows exactly what they've done and exactly what they're doing. So why this talk about coming down and sending these angels to see for themselves? And the answer, I think, lies in this, that God, we are told in the Bible, is not a God who is a distant judge, sitting on high in heaven, becoming angry with us and hurling lightning bolts when we displease him. No, the God of our Bible is Emmanuel, God with us. We are meant to see that God is not a distant judge, casting down his judgments from on high, but he is a God who comes down and enters into our life, and who ultimately did so in the life of his son Jesus Christ, where he became man himself and walked among us. But even here, all the way back in Genesis, we see that God is with us. He comes and he sees. Now, Abraham hears God's words and he reacts in a way that at first blush might seem a little odd. I don't know about you, but when I read the verses 22 through 33, you get the impression that there's some sort of a bargaining dynamic happening here, like Abraham's trying to sell God a rug, and there's some sort of haggling going on, like 50. Well, what about 45? Well, what about 30? 30, will you give me 30? How about 30? 25, 20. And it's really easy to get lost in these numbers and what's happening as if there's a bargain happening. But really, the focal point of the passage is not that. It is this. Verse 25, Abraham looking at God and saying, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now that question is rhetorical, and the obvious answer is yes. Yes, he will. He will do what is just. But at the end of their discussion, we are left with a very pregnant and very sad question hanging over our heads. And that is this. What happens if there aren't 10 righteous people in Sodom? We get all the way to the end of the conversation, and God says, "For the sake of 10, I will spare the whole city." What if there aren't 10? What happens then? Well, what happens is chapter 19. So now our perspective changes again. And chapter 19 shows us the angels arriving at Sodom. And at the very beginning, this looks a lot like their experience with Abraham. We see some hospitality, we see some humility, but Lot has made some very different choices. Now, to understand what's going on with Lot, we need to take a quick rewind back to Genesis chapter 13. Lot is Abraham's nephew, so they're family, and like Abraham, Lot has become very wealthy. And so, like I said earlier, Lot and Abraham decide, look, we've got to separate. We've got too many cattle, not enough pasture land to go around. We need to break up here. And Abraham very generously says to Lot, even though Lot is the younger man, he says, look, you decide which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. Lot says, okay, fine. And in chapter 13, we see that Lot looks out at the Jordan Valley in chapter 13, verse 10, and he sees that it was well watered everywhere. In other words, that it was a very prosperous place. In an ancient agrarian society, ready access to water is mission critical. And so he looks and he says, look, this is a good place for me. I'm going to head there. But even when he goes, we're told in chapter 13, verse 13, that even at that time, it was well known that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. What we also know is that the location of Sodom and Gomorrah and of this valley is right on the edge of the land that God promises to Abraham. It's not quite in, it's not quite out. And so Lot compromises. Lot decides that wealth is a little bit important to him, and he chooses to go somewhere and to live in a place like Sodom. Lot pursues money, and it's about to cost him everything. So returning to chapter 19, we see Lot, and he's seated at the gate. Now, that's important. Being seated at the gate is a very prominent position in an ancient town. The gate is where the leading citizens gather, where the elders typically would sit to render judgment. So we see here that Lot is most likely a fairly prominent individual in the city of Sodom. And Lot runs to the men, just like Abraham. He bows low. Now he, on the other hand, though, may not know immediately who they are because he says, "My lords," plural. "Come and stay with me." Now, right here is the first hint that things are not quite right. You see, in ancient Near Eastern culture, hospitality was a very serious thing. There was an etiquette to it, a way that it had to work. And the way that it worked is immediately when someone sees a traveler, you offer them hospitality, generous hospitality. You do what Abraham did, you do what Lot did. But in the same vein, when that hospitality is offered, you accept. You always accept, and you accept immediately. But the angels do not do that. What did they say? They say, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." So their initial reaction is unusual, and it reflects the fact that they know exactly where they've come, that this is not going to be a typical night, that they're on a mission. But Lot pushes them, and so they say, "Okay, fine, we'll come stay." And so just like Abraham, Lot shows generosity. He prepares a feast. They have the feast together, and they are lying down to go to bed. And that's about where the similarities with Abraham come to a stop. Because the men of Sodom, it says all of them, surround the house, and they say, they demand to know the two men that are staying there. Now, in the context, both of this passage and of the rest of Genesis, it's important that we understand something. To know does not refer to, hey, let's have a little chit-chat, let's learn one another's names, talk about the weather, get a little bit acquainted. And we know that because all the way back in Genesis 4:1, it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. So these men aren't looking for chit-chat. They are looking for sex. Now, it's important to note here that the sin of the Sodomites is not merely the idea of homosexual relationships. It is certainly true that outside of marriage between one man and one woman, sexual relationships are condemned in Scripture. But it is also true that we are not merely talking about that. We are not just talking about sex, we are talking about rape. So we are talking about a truly ugly, ugly wickedness that these men want to commit. And Lot reacts in a way that is both utterly desperate and completely wicked. He offers up his daughters to the crowd. And in some ways, you can see a sort of twisted morality to what he does, that he's so concerned about his guests that he's willing to sacrifice everything. But no matter how you slice it, it's clear that living in Sodom has messed Lot up so much that in a dire situation, he reacts incredibly poorly. But thankfully, the story pivots again and shows us the sheer breadth of God's mercy. The first thing that happens is the angels neutralize the crowd by striking them blind. They get inside the house and they talk to Lot and they say, "Look, here's what's about to happen. This entire city is going down. Now, if you've got anyone that you care about, it is time to tell them what's going down because you have got to get out and you've got to get out tonight." But ultimately, no one listens. And so Lot, again, we see Lot as morning dawns in verses 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. He lingered. I don't know about you, but if some angels showed up at my house, struck a crowd blind, and then told me, this city's going down, Aaron, it's time to go, I would probably not be hesitating too much. But for whatever reason, whether it's the fact that he's just kind of deer in headlights or he just doesn't know what to do, Lot is lingering. And so yet, the mercy of God is so profound that he says, no. He grabs him by the hand, grabs his wife and his two daughters and says, no, you are coming with us and we are getting out. And then we have this almost comical bargaining that happens right outside the town in verses 17 to 21. He asks that this small town, and the word Zoar in Hebrew actually means little. So it's a play on words. This little town he wants to be spared because he thinks he can't make it all the way out of the valley. So will you just spare this town for me? And the angels say, fine, we'll do it. Just come on. We need to go. And so ultimately, the angels preserve Lot and his two daughters and get them out of the valley. But tragically, his wife, she hesitates one time too many. And her hesitation costs her her life. Lot's wife ends up dying in the conflagration that destroys Sodom. So we get to the last episode in this kind of sad story. Lot's living outside of Sodom in a cave, outside of Zoar. So it's so funny. When the angels tell him they're going to destroy Sodom, he won't listen and they have to drag him out. When the angels tell him they won't destroy Zoar, he apparently struggles to believe that too, so he won't live there. He lives out in a cave. Here is the man who said wealth is important enough to compromise, and he ends up stone cold broke, living in a cave with his two daughters. And his two daughters say, hey, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. There's no society for us. We have no chance to meet a husband and to raise a family, and so in this ugly, sad episode, they make their father drunk and they have children by incest. Apparently, you can take the family out of Sodom, but you can't take the Sodom out of the family. Now, it's easy for us to look down on Lot and his daughters, and we are clearly meant to do so. The writer of Genesis wants us to see the parallels between Abraham and Lot and the contrasts. They are intentional and they are stark. But here it is important to note that Scripture tells us something else. If you would, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Because it tells us something that you might, after hearing this story, find a bit astonishing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Lot is called righteous, not once, but three times. What does that tell us? It tells us that for all of his sins, for all of the ways in which he failed to rest in God's promises, for all of the ways he compromised looking for worldly success, that Lot, in the end, was a Christian. So what does that tell us? Two things. First, the mercy and the power of God to save sinners goes far beyond anything you and I can imagine. There is no sin and no one that the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross cannot save. But second, even when we are forgiven, even when the mercy of God rains down upon us, sin has very real and very terrible consequences. Being saved from the penalty of sin does not mean that sin does not affect our lives. The consequences are real. And this is why we so often see in Scripture grace and forgiveness followed immediately by exhortation to righteous living. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a passage a lot of people love, and I love it too. It's wonderful to quote. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But a lot of people like to stop there, don't they? In the modern church, particularly, we love, and we should love, to talk about the grace and the mercy of God on sinners. But sometimes in our zeal, we leave out the last part. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we close today, the question stands before each of us. Where are we going to live? Where are you going to live? Where am I going to live? Do we pitch our tent in the land of God's promises? Do we stay faithful, even as we struggle, to believe what God has promised us? Or do we compromise? Do we live in a land of half measures, a land of making a deal with our sin? What sins are in my life and yours that we're tolerating? Oh, just like Lot among the Sodomites, we might be distressed by it, but not enough to submit it to God. Are we compromising with money and with selfishness, or is our generosity complete? Are we compromising on sex, or are we pursuing purity all the time? Are we compromising with gossip, or is every word that we speak seasoned with salt? Whatever compromises are in your life, whatever compromises are in mine, hear now the word of the Lord. A God who comes to a 90-year-old barren woman and says, "You will have a son," is the same God who rescued a sinner named Lot, and he comes to a sinner named Aaron Akins and every one of us, and he says, "Come with me. Get out of here. Return to my promises, stop compromising, and live." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that your promises are trustworthy. That in the midst of our unbelief, you come to us and you are kind to us. We praise you, Lord, that in the midst of our sins, you rescue us. Oh Lord, help us to stand firm and help us, Father, to root out any place where we are compromising in our lives. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.